Thou art great and greatly to be praised. Thy greatness is unsearchable. How marvelous is thy condescension. How marvelous is thy grace. And how inexhaustible is thy love in Christ Jesus. That thou hast given him to be over all things to his body, the church. And that thou wilt one day bring everything into complete subjection to him. So that unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places will be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Do thou grant unto us that we, each one of us, by the effectual working of thy Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, may be prepared for that great entrance into the heavenly kingdom, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For his name's sake, amen. Now, in dealing with Professor Seth's occasion, we can't reveal the partially implications of sanctification, and in connection with that, I want to bring this to conclusion by the examination of such passages as Ephesians 1:23, 3:19, and 4:30, which of course are crucial passages in that epistle which deals perhaps more than any other one part of the New Testament with the organic corporate relationships with Christ. Now, Ephesians 1:23, as you may remember, reads as follows: and he hath put all things under his feet, that is, God the Father, of course, as the subject, and he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all things in all things, who is filling, to use the express thought of the present participle, who is filling all things in all things. And of course, the question here is the antecedent of ta pleroma. Ta pleroma. Now, the prevailing view, of course, in the history of interpretation has been that it refers to the church, that it has its antecedent in the two preceding terms, ecclesia and ta soma autou. The church is body. Because these two terms, which are synonymous the one with the other as far as denotation is concerned, are the immediate antecedents and the most natural construction would be stands in opposition to the church, which is his body. More recently, however, the view has been propounded that the fullness, middle of verse 23, finds its antecedent in auton, at the beginning of the verse, which of course refers to Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, and then the fullness harks back to auton, and auton of course refers to Christ. If that is the intended construction, then the exegetical difficulty of this particular verse is completely removed. Because then Christ would be called the fullness, there is no difficulty in regarding him as the fullness in terms of false teaching, because in him dwells all the fullness of Godhood, Colossians 2:9, and it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, Colossians 1:19. However, I do not believe that this construction is exegetically tenable. And that for these reasons. First, it is syntactically harsh to find the antecedent in auton, referring to Christ, because that is so far removed in the structure of the verse from the term in question, namely the fullness. The most unnatural to go back so far to find the antecedent that to which it stands in opposition. Especially since you have the church, which is his body, in immediate antecedence, to what is obviously and that positional expression, namely the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And because of the unnaturalness and the harshness, this you should be resorted to only if any other interpretation would offer insuperable difficulty. That is the first reason. The tactical consideration. Now the second is that this interpretation involves an assumption which is without any warrant in Pauline concepts. They are set forth in these two companion epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. If the fullness refers to Christ, then he is distinguished from some other person of the Godhead. Distinguished. Because he is stated to be the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And of course, the only alternative that would be feasible is that he is represented to be the fullness of the Father. Fullness of the Father as the one who fills all in all. It is Christ who is represented as filling all things. And that is expressly stated in Ephesians 4:10. Ephesians 4:10. He who descended is the same also who ascended far above all the heavens in order that he might fill all things. Hina plerose ta panta. In order that he might fill all things. And consequently, when we come to this expression in Ephesians 1:23, who fills all in all, it is surely Christ who is being contemplated in accordance with the express statement to that effect in Ephesians 4:10. And consequently, it would be aside or beside, would be beside Pauline thought in this epistle to think of the Father as the person who fills all things. Third consideration. Paul is never spoken of as the fullness of the Father. Never. Christ is never spoken of as the fullness of the Father, or pleroma of the Father. It is true that in him, according to Paul, dwells the fullness of Godhood, deity. The fullness of deity. The octave. But I don't know what biblical warrant, or what biblical concept could be expressed by calling Christ the fullness of the Father. He is never spoken of as the fullness of any other person of the Godhead. An entirely different concept from that of having the fullness of Godhood, of deity in himself. Having the fullness of deity in himself, which is tantamount to what John says, when the word was God. Now these three considerations, I think, are conclusive. But I mentioned a fourth. This is subsidiary and it's only provisional. It is entirely possible that the pleromenu of verse 23, pleromenu, the end of the verse, should be translated passively rather than as a middle. It's impossible, you see, that it should. should be translated thus. That has been recently proposed, of course, has been debated, and it has with a good deal of there recently proposed that it means being felt. And that is not impossible as referring to Christ. Not impossible as referring to Christ that he would be represented as being thoroughly held and impassioned, have that force left. That he, all in all, is being thoroughly. In accord, you see, with Colossians 1:19. That it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness take up its permanent abode. It could be represented as being filled. To God the Father. Not at all. I could never think of God the Father as being filled, as being in the process of being filled. When Christ is represented as being filled, Colossians 1:19, represented as being filled, it is in his economic capacity as the God-man, as the head over all things to his body, the church. Couldn't refer to the Father. Which the Father occupies in the economy of redemption. He's in an entirely different capacity than Christ. Now, for these reasons, particularly for the first three, because I'm not certain that there were men who should be translated passively. These reasons, this interpretation, I think, has to be decisively rejected. And we must admit that I cannot understand the exegetical sense of those scholars still living today who propose that solution. Now, therefore, I think we're compelled to reject the supposition that the fullness is in opposition to Christ. I think there are these exegetical reasons for decisively ruling out that. I don't believe it's worthy of any further entertainment. Consequently, we have to come to the conclusion that the fullness applies to the church. It's the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Then can it mean? How can the church be said to be the fullness that's the sickness. And that is all in all is Christ, as we found. The church is the good. There is one interpretation that must be ruled out immediately. Namely, that the church cannot be conceived of as that which fills Christ. Cannot be conceived of as that which fills Christ. Uniformly in the New Testament, the church draws out of the fullness that is in Christ.
Ephesians 4:30.
accord with these other two, also will be passed. Try to place that sense upon wholeness in Ephesians 3:19. And you shall be at the guest in super. To know the exceeding greatness, the exceeding great love, be filled unto all the fullness of God. He's trying to talk clear on my two things. In order that they might be filled, when we begin the conversion with, it's all right. It can be literally meant that he might be filled unto all the fullness of God, that is, unto the possession of all the fullness of God, unto the filling up of all the fullness of God. And you might be filled up to all the fullness. That doesn't fit in there. And then again, Ephesians 4:13, until we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This idea of the complement doesn't fit in to either of these passages. Well, then, what are we going to do? Seems to me that the only reasonable alternative is to take here another meaning of the word fullness, acceptable. Namely, that the fullness can be that which is full of something. That which is full of something. The receptacle. And if understood in this sense, passage means that the church is that which receives the plenitude that is in Christ. Receives the plenitude that is in Christ. As I shall show in a moment, that is the only meaning that is compatible with Ephesians 3:19 and 4:13. Christ is the person. In whom dwells the plenitude of life, the power of grace, of truth, of wisdom, of knowledge, of goodness, of righteousness, patience, of loving kindness. And you can continue the catalog. Continue this catalog to embrace every virtue. Every virtue. Which resides in Christ and his economic capacity. And every virtue which must be communicated to the church. And when the church is said to be the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Christ, it means that the church is being filled with the plenitude that is in Christ. Because of union with Christ, in that organism of which Christ is the head, there is being communicated to believers as members of his body the fullness that is in Christ himself. And the thought is identical with that of John 1. How on earth come the fullness of God, come to dwell in believers.
Which are their abode in Christ.
as the first begotten from the dead, as the one in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell. Bear in mind that we are dealing with the fullness that resides in Christ in His economic capacity, His redemptive capacity, His capacity as the Savior. And remember that in that particular relationship, the fullness that dwells in Christ has meaning only. Say it is a fullness that has meaning only in reference to His people, reference to the church. It's not the fullness that He has of His own account. Just as it was not on His own account that He humbled Himself. But on our account. And therefore that plenitude that resides in Him has meaning only as it is a plenitude that is communicated to the church. Now, bring that to focus in relation to our subject. The process which progressive sanctification involves. There's nothing less than that directed to conformity to the image of God's Son. Nothing less than that conformity to the image of God's own Son, Romans 8:29. That was the ultimate predestinating purpose of God, and that is the end that will be achieved. But that conformity is not attained through some external imitative assimilation. Say, not through external imitative assimilation, but through an impartation of the fullness of grace in Christ. An impartation which flows mystically and spiritually and in ways that are utterly beyond our understanding. It is beyond our comprehension. Through a life organism that subsists and operates on an immensely higher plane than any form of organic or animate life with which we are acquainted in the realm of our phenomenal experience, our phenomenal earthly existence. That, I think, is the great truth which Ephesians 1:23, 3:19, 4:13 points. It is just within the complex of thought that, within that context of thought that these texts have real meaning. Now that is the process. Communication, therefore participation, I sense fellowship. Now let us think of this as it applies to our responsibility. Our responsibility and privilege. It means that in progressive sanctification, the most central and basic consideration is that we are to realize increasingly the implication of union and communion with Christ. To realize increasingly the implications of union and communion with Christ. And therefore of communication from Him. And if I may use the word complementation here, which is, as I said, a perfectly biblical concept, it is to realize more and more the complementation of Christ and the Church. So that there is no need, no exigency arising from the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, no demand flowing from membership in His body, no office which we are called upon to discharge. Which is not supplied. Not supplied out of the fullness that resides in Christ as the head.